Father God, we come before you this evening and we pray, Lord, that as we look into the matter of the Adamic covenant, that you'd help our understanding to grow, that our handling of your word would get sharper, and that, Lord, you would speak to every individual here this evening, that we'd all come away having learned something that we've not learned or seen before, and that, Lord, we would be nourished in such a way that it would sustain us in the days to come. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so yes, we're carrying on our series in the covenants, and tonight we're looking at the second of the eight covenants of God, the Adamic covenant. And what I'd like to do is start off reading perhaps one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, which says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we would all agree and give a hearty amen to that verse. The Apostle Paul's words about the usefulness of Scripture are absolutely true. And all true Christians strive to understand the truth of Scripture in light of Paul's words. But the question often arises, how should Christians interpret the Bible? And for this, I'm going to introduce us to two words, the words exegesis and the word hermeneutics. And exegesis refers to the interpretation of a specific biblical text. But hermeneutics refers to how to interpret the biblical text. And it's that word hermeneutics that I want to zero in on at this moment in time, because it's how we interpret the biblical text is how we perform our exegesis. So there are two fundamental ways that you can interpret biblical text. One is through a literal interpretation and the other an allegorical interpretation. Now, the literal interpretation seeks out the plain meaning of a Bible text. You read it, and as it reads, you accept it as it reads in a literal way. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that you read is interpreted literally. There's room, obviously, for idiom and picture language. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," we don't believe he's a 100-watt bulb that's giving light to the world. We know he's using picture language to talk about how he has brought light into a world of darkness, the light of the gospel, for example. And we use idiom and picture language in our everyday conversation, and nobody accuses us of misunderstanding what we're saying. Whereas the allegorical interpretation seeks out a secondary meaning behind the biblical text. Instead of just accepting the plain meaning, there is often the thought there's a secondary meaning underneath it. So not everything that was written was meant literally. That so often the true meaning is figurative. So, for example, you would read, say, for example, Noah and the Flood. And it talks there of a man who was righteous in the face of a wicked age, and he boarded an ark to escape that wicked age. And to the person who's interpreting the Bible allegorically, whether Noah was a literal person or not is really irrelevant. What is really being meant by that is that we should all be like Noah, living righteously in a dark age, and we've got to enter into the ark as a means of salvation, enter into Jesus for salvation. And what happens is the allegorical meaning, which can have value, supersedes the literal meaning, and so the plain meaning gets put to one side. And it's from these two camps of biblical interpretation that differences occur in the Christian world. For example, in the end times, if you have a literal interpretation, you're going to be premillennial in your end times understanding. But if you're allegorical, you're going to go down the path of amillennialism or postmillennialism. Or if you are literal, then you are going to see that God has a separate purpose for Israel and for the church. But if you are allegorical in your interpretation, quite often you see that Israel and the church are the same thing. Israel is the church in the Old Testament, and the church is Israel in the New. And so the plain meaning gets superseded for an allegorical interpretation. Anyway, we here at Calvary Chapel, we adopt a literal hermeneutic. We take the plain, simple meaning of a text. And if you take the plain meaning of a text, if you adopt a literal hermeneutic, you will inevitably end up with dispensationalism. That is a consequence of a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, what is dispensationalism? We've covered this in the past, but as a reminder, it simply put, it's saying that God worked in different ways, at different times, with different groups of people. And we see here a timeline, and we can see that different things happened at different times: the creation, the fall, the flood, Abraham, Exodus, Jesus, the return of Jesus Christ in the future, and then the fullness of times. And what dispensationalism says, that in each of these places, in between each of these events in time, there was a different age. And these different ages, in these different ages, or these different times, God acted in different ways with the different groups of people. We see here the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government, the age of promise, the age of law, the age of grace, and then the final age of the kingdom. And what it's saying is that the way that God operated in the towards mankind in the age of innocence is different to how he operated towards mankind in the age of conscience, and so on and so forth. And that word in the Bible that is translated dispensation is oikonomia, which is where we get the Greek word economy from. And the word is used to mean the management of a household and its affairs. The management of a household and its affairs. And what dispensationalism does is it views the world as a household run by God. And in his household, in his world, he is dispensing or administrating affairs according to his will. But a change in the household or a change in the world will cause a change in the administration. And these different administrations mark out different ages. So we see there that there's a change in the world at the fall. So God's administration changes. And there was a change in the world at the flood. And so God's administration changes then, and so on and so forth. And we can see this in our own average household, that as our households go through a change, the way that we run our household changes, doesn't it? When I was a single man, I ran my house in a certain way. When I met Abby and got married, the way that I ran the house changed again. When children arrived, changed the way that we administered the house. And as the children get older, that will change again. I'm sure the way that we treat our children and raise them at this moment in time is different to how, say, for example, Mark and Nicola treat their grown-up daughters. And of course, when the children leave home and you enter retired life, the administration of the house will change again. So it works with God. Throughout all ages, God remains the same, but as events change history, so God changes the way that he administers his household of the world. God remains the same. Salvation remains the same, by grace, through faith in the work of Christ. Now, we're talking about covenants, and we've said that there are eight covenants. And what is a covenant? A covenant is the contract or treaty of the ancient world. And although contract really is a poor definition, covenants are not so much a legal agreement as a spiritual agreement. And covenants are built on vows and pledges, not on a contractual agreement. And covenants are not signed, they're sealed. And there are eight covenants that God has made with mankind in the Bible. We see them there on the screen. The Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. And of these covenants, some are conditional, and a conditional covenant is where both God and man have obligations, and they both need to be kept for the covenant to continue. But then you've got unconditional covenants. Unconditional covenants are where God just vows to do something, and there is no obligation upon the man to do something. So here we see the first covenant, the Edenic covenant, and then the Mosaic covenant are conditional, where there are obligations on both parties to fulfill vows. But the majority of the eight covenants are unconditional. They're just where God determines or vows or pledges to do certain things. Now, the relationship between dispensations and covenants is this, that each dispensation is triggered by a covenant. So when God makes a covenant with mankind, what it does is it triggers a covenant. So as God made the Edenic covenant, it triggered the age of innocence. When God makes the Adamic covenant, it triggers the age of conscience, so on and so forth. Now, when it comes to the Edenic covenant, which is what we looked at before, yes, it triggered the age of innocence, but it was a conditional covenant. Vows were made by both God and Adam, but Adam and Eve did not honour the terms of the covenant. And so what happened was the covenant ceased and the dispensation ceased. So we can see there that both the Edenic covenant and the Age of Innocence has come to an end. And so God triggered, God established a new covenant, the Adamic covenant. This triggers the Age of Conscience. But this is an unconditional covenant where God made the vows alone. So even though this dispensation has come to an end, we're no longer living in the age of conscience, that covenant is still very much in effect, and we feel its effects down through today. So having said all that, by way of a reminder and by way of a foundation, let's go on and start to consider the Adamic covenant proper. And the first question is, who are the participants of this covenant? Who is the covenant between? And most notably, because it's called the Adamic covenant, you would say it's between God and Adam, where Adam serves as the federal head or representative of mankind. And so when judgment falls upon Adam, the effects of that judgment cascade down to the whole of humanity. However, when we look more closely, the terms of the covenant don't only affect Adam. They impact five categories of God's creation. And so in many ways, the participants of these covenants are these five groups. The first is the serpent. The second is Satan. The third is the woman. The fourth is creation. And of course, the fifth is man. And so the participants in the covenant are these five. Now, as I've already said, the type of covenant that that is being made here is unconditional. The obligations were upon God alone, and so he vows to act in a certain way. But the terms of the covenant are determined by the Lord, and yet are precipitated by the fall. Adam's failure to observe the terms and the conditions of the Edenic covenant has caused this Adamic covenant to be triggered. And you might ask the question, well, why establish the Adamic covenant? And it's simply put, the Lord wants relationship with his creation. He wants to be bound to his creation, to his people. And the covenant relationship the Lord has established with humanity had come to an end. Well, the covenant relationship that the Lord had established with humanity had come to an end. The Lord establishes a new covenant so he can be bound once more to his creation. Now, when we look at these five participants of the covenant, there are different terms for each of these participants. There are three terms relating to the serpent, four terms for Satan. There are three terms relating to the woman, two terms relating to creation, and four terms relating to the man. And these terms serve to bring constraint where formerly there had been freedom. They bring remembrance to call back what happened at the fall. So as a result of these terms, when they get into turn into place later on in history, people will think, well, why am I feeling this way? Why are these things happening to me? It will bring back to remembrance what happened at the fall, but also these terms bring hope to the redemption that will be found in Christ. He will be the eventual solution or cure to the problems and the effects of the fall. So let's focus in on the serpent to start off with. And we can see that his terms are found in Genesis 3 verse 14, where it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now, as I said, there are three terms for the serpent in the covenant. And the first is that you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. The serpent is cursed. But not only that, the whole of the animal kingdom is cursed as well. However, the curse that is upon the serpent is more extreme than that upon the rest of the animal kingdom. And what is suggested within this verse, and I say the word suggested because it's not emphatic, is that the serpent was somehow the head of the animal kingdom. We talk about the lion being the king of the jungle today, don't we? The suggestion is the serpent was the head of the animal kingdom prior to the fall, as Adam serves as the federal head of humanity. And his judgment affects the whole of humanity. So the serpent serves as the federal head of the animal kingdom, and his judgment affects the whole of the animal kingdom. It says in Genesis 3 verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. There was a superiority somehow or another with the serpent. And it implies that the serpent had an intelligence that placed him above the animals. And there is even the suggestion that the serpent had the power of speech. In rabbinic tradition, in the Midrash, the rabbis state that God had intended for the snake to be elevated above the creatures of creation as a servant of mankind, and so gave him human characteristics such as the power of speech, that it walked upright. That's what the rabbis say. Now, if that's accurate, and it might not be, I don't know, then we have an answer as to why the woman was not alarmed by a talking snake, and why Satan chose this animal to indwell, and how the woman was deceived. But we see here that the serpent is cursed, and all the animals of the field, or beasts of the field, are cursed as well. The second term of the covenant for the serpent was, "On your belly you shall go." On your belly you shall go. This indicates that the serpent, again, was originally in an erect position, as I said, possibly had legs. And this physical debasement, reflects his debasement in status as well. He goes from being the head of the animal kingdom to almost the lowest in the animal kingdom, the lowest both in status and stature, it would seem. And then the third term for the serpent is seen there again in verse 14. "You shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, we know that snakes don't eat dust. What this is a Hebrew idiom, and it means to be especially cursed. You can see this idiom also being used in Micah 7, verses 15 to 17, how the rest of the nations were especially debased compared to Israel. And what it's saying is the curse that the animal kingdom experiences will be somewhat is not as great as the curse that fell upon the serpent. When you get to the messianic kingdom, when Jesus rules and reigns upon the earth, the curse upon the animal kingdom will be somewhat overturned. However, the curse on the serpent will endure during the messianic kingdom. We see in Isaiah 65 verse 25, it says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox." Talking about a reversal of the curse upon the animal kingdom. But in the same verse it says, "And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So the serpent remains cursed during the messianic kingdom, it would seem. So, yes, terms for the serpent. Let's move on to the terms for Satan. These are found in Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, within this one verse, we see that there are four terms in the covenant that relate to Satan. The first of these is, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There seems to have been a special bond between Eve and the serpent. And this bond had led to the woman's deception, which in turn led to man's sin, which in turn led to humanity's fall. To ensure that no further influence or corruption could occur, the Lord placed a special hatred between Satan and the woman to make sure the division was more definite. And of course, since then, Satan's hatred has especially been aimed at the woman. The Lord, in that he seeks to corrupt, kill, and stop the produce of a woman's womb. He corrupts in the sense of, in Genesis 6, the Nephilim trying to corrupt the produce of the womb. He tries to kill, initially through child sacrifice, and now today through abortion. And he tries to stop the produce of a woman's womb through contraception. Praise God, despite his endeavors, children continue to be born, and his attempts against women fail. The second term relating to Satan in the Adamic covenant is found there. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. The seed of Satan will be Antichrist, and the seed of the woman will be the Messiah. You know, Satan's stated goal in Isaiah 14:14 was, I will be like the Most High. He was always endeavoring to be like the Most High, and he will eventually achieve this through his seed, through the Antichrist being a counterfeit of the true Christ, Jesus. But of course, he will prove to be no match for the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The third term in the Adamic covenant relating to Satan is found in that phrase, you shall bruise his heel. As a serpent will strike the heel of a man because he's low down, so Satan will strike at the heel of the seed of the woman. This occurred at the crucifixion, of course. Now, a heel wound is nowhere near as severe as a head wound. And although it looked at first severe and fatal when Satan struck the Messiah, resulting in his death at the crucifixion, Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, proved himself victorious over that bruising by raising from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, and defeating the enemy. And then the fourth term that relates to Satan in the Adamic covenant is, he shall bruise your head. The counterblow from the seed of the woman, the Messiah, is bruising, or sometimes translated crushing, the head of Satan. And of course, a head wound is far more severe than a heel wound, as I've already said. And that head wound will both be fatal and lasting where Satan is concerned. Now, the crushing of Satan's head happens in two stages. The first stage is at the resurrection, and the second stage is at the end of the millennium. At the resurrection, there was a death blow struck on Satan. He was defanged, if you like. His power was defeated. We see that spoken of in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, where it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, speaking of Jesus, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So at this first stage of crushing Satan's head, we see Jesus defeating the power of death. And the one who possessed the power of death is Satan, and so he defeated Satan, and then he released those who were held under the power of death, which is humanity. However, if you were to turn to Romans 16, verse 20, Paul says there, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So there is still a future aspect of this prophecy to be fulfilled. It was not complete in Paul's day. And of course, that will happen at the end of the millennium, where we read in Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. That will be when his head will be bruised eternally. Okay, moving on with the Adamic covenant, looking at the terms relating to the woman, we find these in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And there are three terms relating to the woman in the Adamic covenant. Eve, of course, in many ways represents all of mankind. And so the judgment that comes upon Eve affects all subsequent women. But let's look at these three. The first is, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, on a woman's part, conception involves the menstrual cycle, the monthly cycle where the uterus wall is thickened, the ovary releases the egg, if fertilized, the egg attaches itself to the uterus wall. If unfertilized, the uterus wall is then shed in what's commonly called the period. And it would seem that prior to the fall, this process would have been relatively pain-free. However, we're aware now that that is not the case, where period pains that result in cramps, bloating and sleep trouble and so forth now occur, all as a result of these terms that come in as a result of the Adamic covenant. The second term relating to women is found there in verse 16, in pain you shall bring forth children. So the process of giving birth would involve pain, both birth pangs and then in birth itself. And all women know of that, of course. It would seem that prior to the fall, birth would have occurred without pain. However, now this is no longer true. However, Scripture does talk about how birth is followed by joy. In John 16, verse 21, it says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And we know something of that joy already this evening, haven't we? Because we've been talking about Nova Ray, the child of Remy and Danielle, praise the Lord. The third term relating to women in the Adamic covenant is found in that phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I don't have time to go into depth, but in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it makes it very clear that man was created to be a ruler, but the woman was created to be a helper to the man. So even prior to the fall, there was authority and submission. The man was to be in authority, the woman was to be in submission. And that order does not change after the fall. However, now women would have a desire to rebel against that order. They wouldn't want to submit. And we know that submission from a woman it does not come easy or does not come naturally, whereas before the fall it would have done. I think, sadly, men largely fail on the role of rulership as well. They either abdicate the responsibility, which leads to neglect, or they abuse the responsibility through tyranny, which leads to oppression, which, you know, makes you a little bit more forgiving of women wanting to reject the idea of submitting to men if men are going to abdicate or rule through an abusive, tyrannical way. Okay, so there are the terms for the women. Let's go on to the terms that relate to creation in the Adamic covenant. They can be found in the second part of verse 17 and verse 18, where it says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now this is God speaking to Adam, but it relates to creation, and there are two terms there relating to creation within the Adamic covenant. Now, the first one is found in that phrase, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The ground would experience a curse. It would cease to be naturally fertile, and it would need to be ploughed, and it would need to be worked before it can bear crops. There was something within the soil that changed. And the second term is found in this phrase, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In Genesis 2, verses 8 to 9, we're told that prior to the fall, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And that out of the ground, the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There was a paradise where the ground naturally brought forth trees which were both beautiful and fruitful. However, now the ground would not naturally bring forth these beautiful and fruitful trees. It would bring forth thorns and thistles. Plant life became cursed, so that roses now had thorns. For every flower, there would be a weed. For every fruit tree, there would be Japanese knotweed. For every strawberry, there would be a thorn bush. And hard work would need to be employed to rid the ground from unwanted plants. And hard work would be needed to cultivate and bring forth the good plants. There was a curse that came upon creation. And now we go on to the terms relating to the man in the Adamic covenant. These can be found in verses 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in your toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And here, within the Adamic covenant, there are four terms that relate specifically to man. Now, as I've said before, Adam serves as the federal head, the representative of humanity. And when Adam sinned, he brought spiritual death to himself, but he also brought spiritual death by association to all humanity. And the first term of the covenant is seen there. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. God holds Adam personally responsible for the sinful nature that is upon mankind. You cannot blame, it's not Eve's fault, it was Adam's fault for human condition. And by association, all people must take responsibility for their sinful nature. You cannot blame nature, you cannot blame nurture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says in Romans 3:23. The second term is seen here, and you shall eat the herb of the field. The human diet continues to be vegetarian. It was vegetarian in the Edenic covenant, and it continues to be vegetarian here under the Adamic covenant. Now, it's not clear whether that was true for the animal kingdom. Certainly at some point, certain animals became carnivores. Whether this was post-fall or post-flood is not immediately clear to me. I suspect that it is at this point that animals start to be carnivores, but I'm happy to be corrected upon that. But animals would have been used for dairy products, for wool for clothing, possibly skin for clothing, certainly used for sacrifices, but not for eating. Adam and Eve and all their descendants were to eat the herb of the field at this point. The third term relating to mankind is seen in that cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Man's work would be characterized by hard labor. Now, man was always created to work. Work existed prior to the fall, but now it would be hard and toilsome instead of easy and relaxing. And we all know that that is true, don't we? Included in this is the balance between work, family, and other commitments. And as man would have to wrestle with the thorns and the thistles of the ground, so man would have to wrestle with the thorns and the thistles of life, trying to balance all the responsibilities of life would bring an unbearable pressure. And no matter how hard you try, trying to find that balance, you always find yourself falling short. It's the result of the curse. It's the result of the Adamic covenant. And then the fourth term relating to man in the Adamic covenant is seen in the phrase, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Physical death was introduced with the Adamic covenant. Whereas under the Adamic covenant, man died spiritually, under the Adamic covenant, man would ultimately die physically. As it says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. Physically, entropy entered into creation and humanity as a result of the terms of the Adamic covenant. All that are born would ultimately die. Until, of course, Jesus Christ came and broke the trend. Hallelujah. Being the first fruits of the resurrection, he would break this cycle. There are, of course, two exceptions to this rule under the Adamic covenant. And that is Enoch and Elijah, who were removed before they faced physical death. And there is a third exception, a further exception to come, and that is when the rapture of the church comes. All that are part of the body of Christ will meet the Lord in the air, and they will not experience physical death. Praise the Lord. So here we have the Adamic covenant and the terms spoken of here. So just a few more things before we wrap up. The Adamic covenant triggered the age of conscience. So we can see here, there's the Adamic covenant, and what it does is it triggers the age of conscience. And the Lord chose to administer the household of his creation in a new way based upon those terms that we have spoken there in the Adamic covenant. Now, why a new administration? Why change the way he governed the world? Well, the eating of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil awoke the conscience in humanity. It awoke the conscience. And if you think about having a newborn baby, they're still very much an innocent. But then you've got a rebellious teen with a very active conscience. The way that you manage that newborn baby is going to be very different to the way that you manage that teen. And in the same way, the way that God manages mankind when they're in a state of innocence is going to be different to how he manages mankind now that they're in a state where their conscience has been awoken. As I said at the beginning, what is the status of this covenant? Well, it is still very much in effect. The Adamic covenant has ended, and as a result of that, not only has the covenant come to the end, but the age of innocence came to an end. But the Adamic covenant is still in effect. And even though we are no longer living in the age of conscience, the covenant is still very much in effect. Men still have to work hard. Women still have menstrual pain. The ground is still bringing up weeds. You can just look at my garden, look out the window to my garden and know that. And Satan, praise the Lord, is still destined to have his head crushed and to be cast into the lake of fire. Now this verse here, Genesis 3 verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, is what's called in theological circles as the proto-evangelium, which is a very posh way of saying the first gospel message. And while the fall introduced the curse of sin into mankind, the Adamic covenant introduced the hope of a saviour to mankind, and we can see it here in this verse. Jesus is the seed of the woman. This seed is further mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant and would find his fulfillment, of course, in the new covenant. We have all felt the effects of the curse upon our lives. We have all felt the effect of sin in our lives. And while the curse brought thorns and thistles, the seed of the woman would wear a crown of thorns on his head, symbolically showing how he has taken that curse upon himself. And through his death, burial and resurrection can remove their curse, can remove sin for all who put their faith and trust in him. We may still be afflicted by the terms of the Adamic covenant, yet the curse of spiritual death and the second death can be overturned if you choose to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And as I share these thoughts, it brought to mind the often neglected fourth verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which says, "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Final Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love." Man may be man being governed by his conscience would ultimately prove to be an imperfect system, of course. The conscience would become seared, wickedness would rise, violence would fill the earth, and drastic measures would be called for. But once the world was flooded, and such a dramatic change in the household of God would call for a new dispensation and a new covenant. But that's next time. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of Jesus Christ that overturns the effects of the curse in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you can deliver us from sin and from judgment. And Lord, as every time that we feel the effects of the Adamic covenant in our lives, help us to remember that we are sinners, but Lord, help it also to trigger hope that we have a Saviour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.